If you could keep your Bible open at that passage, I would be very grateful. And I've entitled this whole passage that we've read tonight, The Abuse of God's Glory. But before we come to that, I'd just like to think back, because for all action drama, there's probably been nothing more explosive in every sense than the Raiders of the Lost Ark. It starts with the most improbable drama with two men walking into a cave from which only one will emerge alive. And it builds from there. It is a race to save that ancient Ark of Israel and its powers from Nazi criminals. It's a good story. But it is the most terrible theology. But what is more significant is that the Israelites in our passage this evening are buying into exactly the same error as our more modern filmmakers. They are buying into this theory that the Ark possesses magic powers. I'll come back to that a little later. But to start at the very beginning, I want to go just recap on the last verses that we read in the chapter that George was preaching last week. And the last passage there was, "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. And the battle went continues." Textually, I think it's probable that our opening sentence tonight about Samuel actually belongs to the previous chapter, because it links with it, with "and Samuel, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel." But I think it's very helpful to have it there this evening, because it does mark a very significant turning in this story. The word of Samuel has now become interchangeable with the word of the Lord. In the last three chapters, the spotlight has been increasingly turning onto Samuel as he becomes God's spokesman. But now the narrator will turn his attention away from Samuel and focus for the next three chapters on the Ark of God. And this story begins in defeat and failure. We're not told why this battle takes place in these first few verses. It takes place with Israel's ancient enemies, the Philistines. It doesn't even suggest who was the aggressor. It is just a statement of fact. Israel went out to battle, where it happened, and the extent of their beating. Because in the context of the writer here, it's not the battle that is important, sad though it is, but it is how they respond to it. Quite rightly, the elders of Israel ask, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" And without taking breath, they come up with an answer. There's no time taken for inquiry, no time for reflection, no time for looking back into God's word. Because Deuteronomy 28 would have told them quite clearly, "If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commands and statutes, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them, and flee seven ways before them." God's word has come to pass in detail. and they haven't even noticed. Over the past few weeks, we've noted the way the writer has emphasized where these people stand spiritually before their God. And it's not a pretty sight. The chief priest is weak. His sons are evil. And the people are in disarray. And again, the elders don't seem to notice. Do they even recognize they have a problem? Well, apparently not. But they do have an answer. They will deploy the Ark of God. After all, had that not preceded the Israelites into the water at the Red Sea and then at the Jordan? And that is what's going to bring me to my first heading, the attempt to manipulate God. Because this is the subject of that first section, this section that runs through to verse 11 and ends with the two deaths of Hophni and Phinehas. Our second section will run from verses 12 to 22 and end with two deaths. This will be Eli and his unnamed daughter-in-law. So our section, our passage tonight is going to be bookended by two deaths. But before we look further into this text, we should remind ourselves about the significance of Shiloh and the Ark. Because first Shiloh became the center of worship under Joshua, when all the tribes were after all the tribes had been allocated their lands. The tent-based tabernacle was central to the theological leadership of the whole of Israel. And this remained the case even through all the turmoil of the times of the judges. And at some point, the original tent has been formalized into a more structured building. So that in the first chapter of this book, we had Elkanah taking his two wives to Shiloh to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord. And it's then we are told that Eli was sitting on a seat beside the doorpost at the temple of the Lord. No longer a tent, it has a doorpost. No longer a tabernacle, it has a temple. So it is Shiloh that is central to Israelite worship. As yet, Jerusalem is still in the hands of the Jebusites and is not part of the Israelite community. And the Ark hasn't featured very much yet. In fact, we haven't read of anything in Samuel relating to the Ark at all yet. But our text here drives home its significance. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. And in case we might miss the significance of that, it continues, who is enthroned upon the cherubim. And this marks just how serious it is. The Ark was placed in the Holy of Holies, a place that was completely curtained off, and of which the high priest could only enter once a year, first to make atonement for his own sins, and then making atonement on behalf of the people. The Ark contained the law of God, written on stone tablets. It contained Aaron's rod that budded, and a jar of manna. And although the Ark itself was made by devout hands, everything within the Ark spoke of God. It spoke of God intervening, giving life, and providing sustenance. It pointed to their God that ruled. It spoke of revelation, because it contained the very words of God. It spoke of mercy, the sacrificial blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat between the cherubim every year. It spoke of power. When Moses consecrated the tabernacle in the wilderness, we're told the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So perhaps we begin to see the folly the sheer folly of these elders as they proposed to bring the ark up from Shiloh and onto the battlefield. Not only are they desecrating the sanctuary by entering the most holy place, but they are using the ark as a means of manipulating their own God. Surely God must protect his people, otherwise he will look a useless God when confronted by the surrounding pagan gods. And that thinking makes the situation even worse, because it implies that the holy God is just another regional deity who will look after his own country. This is the Creator God. This is the God that upholds everything by the word of his mouth. And the text is careful to remind us that Hophni and Phinehas were present with the Ark of the Covenant of God. That's three times that we've been told that this is the Ark of the Covenant of our God. The writer is emphasizing that the ark symbolizes that covenant, that promise between a holy God and his people. But it's now being used as a superstitious talisman. And that is being at least tacitly supported by the two reprobate priests. As far as the Israelite soldiers are concerned, this is a great boost to the morale of the camp. How can they fail if God is there? They celebrate, they shout, and even the Philistines are curious, because a defeated army shouldn't sound like this. And their concern grows even greater when they understand the reason. A reasoning they fully understand, as it agrees completely with their own pagan superstitions. But they actually have more awareness of the power of God than the Israelites. They remember the events of Egypt, even if they get the placing of it slightly wrong. They place it in the wilderness rather than Egypt. But they remember that the plagues that were inflicted on that land. And they quite rightly attribute them to God, not to Moses, not to the people, not to priests. They attribute it to God. But we've read the results. The Philistines are triumphant. The Israelites are slaughtered. It is a day of tragedy. There's no other word. Beyond the horror of such death and killing, the Ark of God is captured and the prophetic word comes to pass. Hophni and Phinehas are killed. Those Israelite elders have made a terrible miscalculation. They could not manipulate God into fulfilling their purposes. Yes, he may have suffered apparent shame, but the succeeding chapters will soon show that that is a complete misreading of the situation. So to return to their earlier question, does this Ark of the Covenant possess magic powers? Nothing could be further from the truth. The ark is a symbol of God's presence. And if he decides to withdraw his presence, then it is still a symbol. But that is all. It does not possess any powers outside of God. But of course, we're far too sophisticated to be so presumptuous. There's no way that we would ever think of manipulating God. Or is there? How often do we have good ideas or plans for our futures, either individually or even as churches? And then we pray to ask God to bless them. We may arrange days of prayer and fasting, which are right and proper, providing we have already been praying for the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit. Because if we get this wrong, we can expect nothing less than these ancient Israelites. We too will create wreckage. What is more, we are taught to ask, and that our Heavenly Father delights to give good gifts to his children. But sometimes that answer will simply be no. Or perhaps not yet. And we must be ready to respond accordingly. Let's move on. We come to our second passage, again, which will be bookended by two deaths. And this time, we're looking at a point, the removal of God's glory. Shiloh was no great distance away from where the battle took place. And in fact, there are quite a number of commentators who seem to think that the city was sacked fairly shortly afterwards. And the news of the battle is brought to the city by the precursor of Pheidippides, the man of Benjamin. And we see this pitiful scene of Eli waiting for news, not so much for the result of the battle, but for the outcome of the Ark of God. And the narrative has been fairly hard on Eli up to this point. If we think back, he does not distinguish between a woman praying and a woman drunk. He has made no real attempt to discipline his sons. And he has enjoyed his food, even though he knows that the choicer meats have been provided by some very dubious means. But he is a man of God, a weak man, a frail man, but still a man of God. It was he that discerned that God was speaking to the child Samuel. It is he that fears for the ark. And I get the impression that he would have stopped it being used on the battlefield if he could. And now he is devastated by the outcome. The judgment on his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, must have impacted him. But far worse was the capture of the Ark of God. So Eli, the chief priest, dies. His two sons and the priesthood are killed, and the Ark is in the hands of the enemy. Could the situation get worse? Yet, through all this, we see the sovereign God working out his purposes. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Even before these events have taken place, God has prepared his plan to fulfill, God has prepared his man to fulfill his plans. Eli judged Israel for 40 years and is removed. Samuel would judge Israel for many years and would anoint the first two kings of Israel, Saul and David. In anointing David, Samuel would set up that messianic dynasty which would be completed in Christ. But in the last four verses, we have this terribly sad story of this unnamed woman giving birth. This poor woman has a child in these terrible circumstances, and she appears to have even lost the will to live. She does not even respond to the midwives attending her. She merely names the child and then gives the reason for the name. It was her husband that should have been the spiritual leader in Israel, but he'd failed. Yet she displays a far deeper understanding of the true state of her nation and her people. It's not an uncommon sight in Scripture. It's as men fail that God will not be thwarted. He will use women. All the men in her family are dead. But she speaks out in her extremity. The glory has departed from Israel. The Ark of God has been captured. One commentator makes the point, God had already withdrawn his glory. Otherwise the Philistines would not have overcome the Israelites. But is it true? Had God's glory actually departed? As you can see, we are told no more than the boy is to be named Ichabod, and the reason why. But it is surely significant that God's glory is not mentioned again until the Shekinah glory fills the temple during Solomon's service of consecration. This would mean a period of some 80, 90 years. And if that is correct, it becomes a forerunner of when God would remove his glory for a much longer period. Because after Judah is exiled to Babylon many years later, Ezekiel is given a vision of God withdrawing his glory from the temple before Nebuchadnezzar ever brought his armies against Jerusalem. Ezekiel sees the glory of God rising up from the Holy of Holies, then moving to the temple threshold, and finally departing. The power and the wonder of the glory filling the temple before Solomon had now left the temple. And once again, nobody seems to have noticed. It's not until the replacement temple is built under Ezra's leadership that the reality of life without the presence of God really strikes home. We're told that the older people who remembered Solomon's temple wept as the new one is consecrated, partly because it had little of the splendor of the original temple, but also because there was no Shekinah glory this time. This doesn't mean that God has abandoned his people. God continues to speak through Samuel, and after the restoration, he sends the returnees, prophets like Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi. But his presence is no longer there. God removes his glory, either unto his people seek him in spirit and in truth, or because he is sovereignly fulfilling his own purposes. If the people in our passage had to wait 80 to 90 years, then the Jews in the southern kingdom had to wait around 500 years before they saw the reality of God's glory. And again, very few noticed when God's glory returned to Israel. Only one elderly man, Simeon, and an even older woman, Anna, recognized that God had revealed his glory in that little eight-day-old child brought to the temple by Joseph and Mary. In the beautiful words of the Nunc Dimittis, we hear, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel." That lack of recognition did not disturb the writer to the Hebrews one little bit. He makes sure that we recognize and realize the immensity of what God has done. Because he opens his writing by saying, "Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." He is the radiance of God's glory. That same glory that the Israelites in our passage took so lightly that they would take it in the ark onto a battlefield. But this raises the question. Are we immune from treating God's glory so lightly? God's glory now does not reside in a place, but as we have read, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. That glory resides in a perfect person that perfect man, the man Christ Jesus. So today, our relationship with Jesus defines our understanding of God's glory. We are to be subject to him. We are to obey him. Above all, we are to love him. He is not our mate or someone to get us out of a spot of bother. He is the Lord of all, creator and a sustainer of life, before whom we either bow willingly now or to whom we have to bow on his return. That is on a personal level. But there is a collective element too. We are to worship our God through Jesus Christ, and there is an implicit challenge in that. In the very last book in the Bible, in Revelation, we are told about the church in Ephesus. When you get a moment, just read how good that church is. It's apparently doing everything right. It is your model evangelical church. But, and there's the but, Jesus tells them they have lost their first love. Unlike our Israelites, this church looks brilliant. But God's glory has been lost. That is the warning, and they are told the outcome if there is no repentance. Their candlestick will be removed. No longer giving light, they will become just like apostate Israel. Could it happen to us? Well, sadly, church history displays this happening over and over again. Many of us can probably reflect on churches that either have died or have lost their way. But as we read these passages, as we read these words, may we also pray that God may protect each one of our churches as we seek to follow him in humility. Let's pray. Father, it is so easy for us to look back on these verses and passages and to wonder how it could possibly happen that your people could treat your glory and your presence with such contempt. And yet, Father, we know that even within our own hearts, we too can be very casual. We can be very dismissive of the way we relate to you and to your word. Father, just draw us up. Draw us up short so that we might indeed return to you at all times. That we do indeed return in repentance. That we do return to give you the praise. Because all glory belongs to you. There is nothing that we can bring. There is nothing that we can add. Your glory is full and complete. But Father, we would indeed just take this opportunity to bow before you and give you praise in the name of Jesus. Amen.